let's see if we can get started. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. And we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 30 through 42 today. And we ought to get through them unless you guys get real talkative. And that's okay. But we're going to be talking about Jesus and the Father. So in today's lesson, Jesus makes another bold declaration as to his own deity. And it comes on the heels of an extended stay in the city of Jerusalem. And if you guys remember, about four chapters back, or three, three chapters back at least, it began in the fall with the Feast of the Tabernacles when Jesus showed up unexpectedly. And he appeared in the temple and began teaching the people. And the Sanhedrin tried to arrest Jesus, but their own guards became so engrossed in what Jesus was saying and what he was teaching that they forgot all about arresting him until it was too late and he was gone. And when that didn't work, the scribes and the Pharisees were sent out to disgrace Jesus in front of the people by bringing test questions or test scenarios to him that were intended to be traps such that Jesus couldn't answer them without revealing some violation of the law that they could jump all over and so forth. And this would be like the woman caught in the act of adultery, and you remember the whole story of that. And then Jesus has answered each one of their questions by going back to the scriptures and quoting the words that they say they believed in and eliminating or creating a response to their questions. So the people are looking around at this inaction on the part of the Sanhedrin, and it confuses them. They said, if the Sanhedrin didn't believe these words that Jesus taught, then why was he allowed to say them in a temple that they controlled? They were divided as to who Jesus was and who everybody thought Jesus was. Some saw the miracles he performed and heard the wisdom of his teachings and the manner in which he conducted himself, even in the face of the persecution of the Pharisees and others, and said that this man must be of God if he can do all of these things, or even the Messiah that he declared that he was. Now, others said that he was able to do all these things because he was possessed of a demon. Of course, we all know that demons can do miracles, but not the kind of miracles that Jesus was doing, right? And so then Jesus goes about and he heals a man who was born blind. Of all things, a man who was born blind, Jesus heals him. That was something that no other prophet, false prophet, or man had ever done before. And they still claim that he was possessed of a demon. Why? Because he did it on the Sabbath, and no man of God would heal somebody with such an affliction on the Sabbath, because you aren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, at least according to them, right? So Jesus has repeatedly affirmed his deity during this time that he is in Jerusalem. And this has caused the people to react, and more often the Pharisees and those that support them, to pick up stones to kill him or to attempt to arrest him on multiple occasions. Now, each time this occurs, Jesus is protected by the Holy Spirit because it is not God's will that Jesus would die in that way and at that time. But we know that Jesus' time is coming very soon in our study here, right? But it is not yet, and so Jesus is escaping unharmed and without really any effort on his part whatsoever. In today's lesson, Jesus will again try to tell the Jews who he is, and when they reject him, he will leave Jerusalem until he returns to be crucified. He will not come back to Jerusalem again until he comes back to be crucified. Now, for all those who proclaim that the Bible does not say that Jesus is God, and there are a lot of people converse with in the Middle East that say that the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God, here is another example scripture that makes that statement absolutely false, that the Bible does indeed proclaim Jesus as God. Jesus says In John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Indeed they are, amen? They are one in mind, thought, heart, will, purpose, and action. Now, while that is a true description of what Jesus has just declared, it really goes beyond even that. The Greek word translated here as one is neuter, meaning that Jesus and the Father are not one in person, but in essence. God the Father and God the Son are two separate persons, but they are two parts of the one triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have one God in three parts, right? So this statement is made by Jesus as part of his declaration as to the security of the believer. Now I'm going to read all of those verses we just spent the last 4 weeks on again, just because I didn't want to go another week without reading them, all right? But I have to put this verse in context with the rest of them, so I really have a purpose for reading them again, not just because I like them, but I do like them, and I do want to read them again, so I'm going to, but there is a purpose behind it. John 10, 27 through 30 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, by including this statement, I and my Father are one, along with his statement about the power of my hand, and then comparing it to the power of my Father's hand, Jesus is claiming to possess the infinite power of God. This infinite power is an attribute of God. And Jesus is telling us that he has that attribute. He is telling us that he is God, that he and the Father are God, and he and the Father are one. Amen? Amen. All right. Anybody want to argue with me about whether or not Jesus is God? No? No? Well, that'd be one where I'd stop the class for and finish that argument, okay? If somebody want to, I would. So this is the climax to a series of verses where Jesus declares that he is God. He has repeated this declaration several times. And when we get to where he is standing in front of the Sanhedrin and in front of Pilate and all those others, and they're asking him who he is, nobody's going to be able to say he hasn't been telling them who he is. He's been telling them who he is for a long time, all right? And so he has repeated this declaration several times, and he's done so just within this chapter, so that the Jews can have no excuse for knowing who he is when they reject him and they crucify him. John 10, 18 says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of the Father. This was just the first time in this chapter. God the Father could not be his Father unless he was the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, he is God, right? John 10, 25 says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So here he is saying that the mighty works that he has performed prove that he is God. And then we have 28 and 29 of this same chapter, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. To have the same power as the Father means that you have the same power as God. It means that you are God. Now, when Jesus follows up all of these other verses, by making the bold statement, I and my Father are one, he is declaring plainly and openly that he is God. Now the Jews, they just could not believe what they had just heard. The Lord was claiming that not only was he the promised Messiah, he claimed to be God. And so they determined even more to get rid of Jesus in any way that they could. And they made two moves here in this action to get rid of him. And the first was to kill him. Verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So he says again, John tells us again they've done this. And they had done this once before when Jesus announced himself as the great I am. Back in chapter 8, verses 58 through 59, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am, the great I am. And then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passing by. So the Greek word translated here, and it also in verse 31, as took up stones, describes something borne as a heavy weight rather than something seized. And when the Jews were ready to stone someone, they didn't all grab these little small rocks to throw at them that you see on TV and so forth when they do it. They used heavy stones, stones that when you hit somebody with them, it would crush them. There were many of these types of stones laying around. Why? Because the work of the temple was still being done by Herod. So there were a lot of these construction stones hanging around, and so that's what they were picking up to get ready to throw at Jesus. So at this time, the Pharisees had had enough, and they were determined to kill him. And you say, well, Brother Keith, maybe they didn't really understand what Jesus was saying. You know, there could have been some confusion about that. Nah, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And you could tell that is true by their words and their actions. There is no doubt they understood his unequivocal claims to be God. The most blatant philosophy to their minds is that a man could ever do was to proclaim himself God. And they were determined to kill him, to stop him, and to put a complete end to this nonsense. But once again, they pick up these stones and they don't hurl them. Why? Because this was not when God planned for Jesus to die, nor was this the way God planned for him to die. They did not cast those stones because God placed the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit to hold them back, and so those stones were dropped. Can you imagine all those guys standing with them big heavy stones? They can't throw them, so now I'm going to drop them. I'm going to put them down. All right, Jesus, we're going to talk to you for a little while longer here, okay? Verse 32, Jesus answered him and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? So Jesus looks at their anger, their determination to kill him, and the stones they had picked up, and he asked, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Okay, for which of these works do you stone me? Is it because I gave sight to the man who was born blind? Is that the work that you want to stone me for? Do you stone me because I healed the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been ill for 38 years? Do you stone me because I have cleansed lepers and raised the dead and cast out evil spirits and made the dumb speak and the deaf hear and the lame walk? Is that why you want to stone me? Do you stone me because I fed your hungry multitude? Which of these works that I have done are you wanting to stone me for? And so Jesus is pointing to his good works, the works of almighty power, as the credentials to back his claim as to who he was. By these works, he is saying he was fully accredited as being from God. Yet they weren't interested at all in looking at the proof of his power. They've been seeing that for 3 years now. They were tired of seeing that stuff, okay? Instead, they just repeated their angry accusation. Verse 33, the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So now, notice the type of blasphemy they accused Jesus of. They said, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So this was not just simple blasphemy, meaning a man making a derogatory statement about God. They accused Jesus of going far beyond that. He, what they considered to be a man, had assumed prerogatives belonging to God alone. He claimed to be God. So, and that was actually absolutely true. Yeah, he was God, right? And it confirms that they fully understand who Jesus was claiming to be. There was no misunderstanding here. They knew what Jesus was saying, and they knew that his words were not being misinterpreted. He knew that that they understood them. He knew that his words were not blasphemy. They were the truth, and that is what he was giving them. Verse 34 says, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Okay, now when I read that, I had to sit back and say, okay, what's God trying to tell us here, right? You know, look at those words, ye are gods. Now, that seems like a pretty strange defense for Jesus to proclaim to these guys, right? So what was Jesus trying to do? So Jesus chose to give them a response that would appeal to the mind of even the Pharisees. What do the Pharisees worship the most? The Word, right? The law, the Torah, everything that they had put together, right? So Jesus refers them right back to their own scriptures, the very thing that they worship. Jesus always goes back to the Word of God for his rebuttal of their false accusations. So he says, is it not written in your law? So here Jesus sends them back to the words found in the book of Psalms, Psalms 82, 6 through 7. And this, the psalmist says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So here the psalmist is describing the civil administrators of the theocratic nation of Israel, meaning this was the time period before they had kings and they were ruled by judges. So the psalmist is calling these judges gods using the Hebrew word Elohim, and he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And from what the psalmist is saying, it is evident that these men were not just righteous judges, but they were unrighteous judges. Yet their office as representatives of the heavenly righteous judge was such that they were actually called Elohim. Now, the dignity of their office was therefore brought home to them by the psalmist. You know, you hold this office. It doesn't matter how you behave in that office. You hold this office, and this is the dignity of that office, that you would be called Elohim, or the other name for God, right? And so the word Elohim then was used in Psalm 82 of earthly judges to whom the word of God was entrusted by virtue of their high office. Now the same word is used of Moses in Exodus 7:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Now, here, this is because Moses stood in the place of God to the king of Egypt. Now, the word Elohim is also used of the judges in the book of Exodus. And this makes it clear that the Holy Spirit had so clothed with dignity the office of a judge in Israel that those who functioned as judges were called Elohim because they represented God in this capacity. So the word is even used of unjust judges because of the awesome responsibility of the office itself. So this little background that I just gave you explains what Jesus was trying to do as part of his defense against the charges of blasphemy. He knew the Pharisees would be very familiar with this Old Testament use of the word Elohim. And so the Lord reminded them of it. And here is the verse in the full context of his word. Verses 10, 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? And if he called them gods, meaning the psalmist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would call the righteous and unrighteous judges gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest? Because I said, I am the Son of God. Now look what Jesus is doing in comparing these two offices. He's comparing the offices of these unjust judges to himself, right? So we can see the point that the Lord is making. If it was not blasphemy to give the title Elohim to those good or bad judges who so distantly represented God himself just by virtue of their holy office, how was it then blasphemy for him, the Son of God, sanctified and set apart by the Father and sent into the world to say, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God. If these unworthy men can be called God, I can be called the Son of God. That is exactly what Jesus is trying to tell them. Now, he is making a very fine point just to appeal to the Pharisees. He's putting them in the point of between a rock and a hard place in their own scripture, right? So, between these unworthy ancient judges and the Lord Jesus was an infinite distance, right? It was not blasphemy for Jesus to tell them the truth about himself. And so then once again, we see Jesus endorse the sanctity of the scripture when he says, the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. It can't be done away with. It can't be broken. The scriptures cannot be destroyed. And we know that down through the centuries, many evil people have tried to break the scriptures, but in vain. Diocletian harnessed the might of a world empire to get rid of the Bible. Voltaire held up a copy of the scriptures and boasted he would put the Bible in the morgue. Before long, he was in the morgue, and the Geneva Bible Society used his home as a Bible warehouse to ship things out, right? The communists have done their best to re-educate generations of people and have ridiculed the scriptures, but they cannot destroy the Word of God. And for centuries, the Roman Church kept the Bible out of the hands of people. And modern liberals today fill the minds of millions with their God-dishonoring, rationalistic theories about the scriptures, but it is in vain. None of these succeeded because the scriptures cannot be broken. When somebody from the Arab world tells me that the Bible was once originally inspired but has been corrupted, I say, then you must believe in a little bitty God, because my God says the scriptures cannot be broken. My God is strong enough to protect his scriptures from puny little old man. Amen? Amen. All right. Verses 37 through 38. Now, I was going to give an illustration, and I love this guy anyway. I've used him before. Earlier this week, I was watching an old episode of Home Improvement, and Tim the Toolman Taylor was on there. And Tim the Toolman Taylor was doing his usual thing, messing everything up, right? And he was in a blacksmith shop, and a big old hammer that he had, and he decided to pound that anvil just as hard as he could with that thing to make noise. And he kept on pounding. He said, man, I'm going to hit this anvil, and so forth, right? But all it was doing to that anvil was making a whole lot of irritating noise. That anvil, over many years, had broken dozens of hammers, but no hammer ever used on it ever broke that anvil. Likewise, no hammer of man or devil can break the Word of God. Amen. Verses 37 and 38 says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so here again, Jesus refers them back to his works. This was his unanswerable argument in the face of their determined unbelief. Now, he loved these men, but he kept going back to this because they couldn't explain away the fact that he was doing the mighty works that he was doing. If they would only believe in his works, it would not be long before they would believe him and then come to see the unique relationship that existed between him and his Father. Now, verse 39 says, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. Oh my goodness, imagine that. They attempted to take him, but what happened? He escaped out of their hands. So they had demanded plain answers, and Jesus had given them those answers. In reply, they had taken up stones but could not throw them, and now they were going to arrest him and arraign him before the Sanhedrin with the capital charge of blasphemy. But they could not even touch him. Why? Because his time had not yet come, right? So, with his work now done in Jerusalem, Jesus leaves Jerusalem for the last time until he comes back to be crucified. Verse 40 says, and he went away beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. All right, so let's think about our timeline again of where Jesus was. The Feast of the Tabernacles, you know, happens in the fall after the harvest is taken. This is now about December time frame next to the final year of his ministry. And then he is going to remain away from Jerusalem until the spring and visiting Bethany and spending the latter part of the time in Ephraim. So think about your timeline here. We've got about 3 months in Jesus' life before he comes back to be crucified. And he stays away from Jerusalem for that entire time. So everything that we talk about from here on is going to be winding down his public ministry. He's going to be moving and marching towards his crucifixion. John tells us that Jesus now went back to the place where John the Baptist had first identified him as the Messiah. That's what we all do, right? We go back to the places where everything starts, right? Let's go back there and start all over again, right? Verse 41, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. So notice that John tells us that there were two reasons for Jesus going back to this spot of such a significance in his public ministry. One was a reason centered on John the Baptist. The memory of John the Baptist was still alive in that district, and people remembered how John had identified Jesus. John, they said, did no miracle. And that was part of the greatness of John. God never places much premium on miracles. And actually, if you study the Bible, you will see that God only allowed miracles in just a few transitional periods. And each time he did it, it was for a specific purpose. If you look at the history of man, there hasn't been just constant miracles being performed by prophets and other things. There were miracles to get Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into Canaan, and then they stopped. There were miracles in the days of Elijah and Elisha as protest against the apostasy that would lay both Israel and Judah in the dust, and then they stopped. There was a brief flurry of miracles in the days of Daniel, marking the transition of Judah from a monarchy into dependency, then they stopped. There were miracles during the days of Christ and his apostles to serve as credentials for both him and the church, and then they stop. And there's going to be a brief battle of miracles after the rapture of the church when God's two witnesses and the devil's two beasts will produce their signs, but then they will stop. So the greater part of the history of man has been marked by a lack of miracles. Now, I know what you guys are thinking. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God does not still work miracles in our lives each and every day. I am testament, especially over the last 3 months, that he is working miracles in my life. What I am saying is that there are no prophets walking around healing people and bringing fire down from heaven to bring testament for God. That's the kind of miracles that I am talking about. The reason they aren't there is because God doesn't have a purpose for them to be there now. Why does he not have to have them there? Because we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God to signify and tell us what is true about God. We don't need miracles. So the public display of miracles as a confirmation that this person is of God stops for long periods of time. For when all is said and done, miracles are really a sign to unbelief because they can be explained away, right? They can be ignored. If that's what you believe in is miracles, then your faith is in the wrong thing. We have just seen how stubborn the Jews were in refusing to believe the evidence of Christ's miracles. If you believe in miracles, you're believing in the wrong thing. believe in Jesus, use miracles to confirm that he is the Son of God. That's what they're there for, all right? Why was the testimony of John the Baptist accepted so readily when John did no miracles? It is because people simply took him at his word. And it's worth noting that after each of the above brief periods when miracles were in evidence, they were always replaced by God's written word. Why do you not need miracles anymore? Because God gives you his word to believe in, right? The miracles of Moses and Joshua gave away to the Pentateuch. The early histories, the Psalms of David and the wisdom books of Solomon. The miracles of Elijah and Elisha gave way to the writing of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all of their colleagues, right? The miracles performed in Babylon were replaced by the writings of the post-exilic prophets, and the miracles of Jesus and the apostles were replaced by the Gospels and the epistles, right? So for those who desire a sign to be sure that they know what God wants, they should underline this statement. John did no miracle, yet his testimony was powerful and effective. His words, given by God, were powerful and effective. The testimony of words, not just the miracles, but the words of God were even more powerful through Jesus and effective than John's were. God's idea is to bring people to faith that rests not on miracles, but on his word. John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. So now, even though John the Baptist was dead, yet his words, God's words through him, still spoke as testimony as to who Jesus was. So, Jesus is retiring to the place where his public ministry had begun. Verse 42, and many believed on him there. Imagine that. He goes someplace where nobody wants to believe in him. He goes someplace, and the Pharisees aren't around, and many believe on him, right? So here John tells us the second reason that Jesus went to this place. It was because of those who would believe on him. John says, and many believed on him there. Now the word there is emphatic to contrast their belief with the unbelief that the Lord had encountered in Jerusalem. True faith takes God at his word. It does not need miracles to bolster it. So, we see that the Lord rested for a few months before his final confrontation with the Jerusalem Jews. He rested in, and he was strengthened by the genuine faith of those who put their trust in him because of what he was and not because of what he did. Now, truly, we can thank God for the many marvelous miracles of Jesus. I say sometimes I wished I'd been there to see it. But you know, the truth is, we got something even better than those miracles. We got the Word of God. And that is so much better than seeing all those other things. Now, it'd be nice to see them, but I got the Word of God. Yeah, I got the Word of God, and that is so much better. So we can thank God even more for the life that Jesus lived, the truth that he taught, the death that he died, and the ministry he maintains at God's right hand. Amen? Amen. Amen.